There's an organization called Voice of the Martyrs who encourages churches to think, especially during the month of November, about the persecuted church. The persecuted church is not something that is experienced once a year, one month out of the year, but it is during the month of November something that needs even special attention, whereas we would hope throughout the year we are being mindful of those throughout the world suffering for the cause of the gospel. Jesus is building his church in a fallen world and amidst great opposition. Jesus is building his church. And as the church of Christ grows, there is resistance from the principalities and powers of this age. They rage with the dragon of Revelation 12 against the seed of the woman, against the church of Christ and the Savior. But the Bible teaches in Romans 8 and elsewhere that the people of God in Christ are more than conquerors. We live in a world where there is satanic hostility and schemes against the church, but the persecuted church is not a defeated church, because the church is in Christ and he's not a defeated savior. So the antagonism and hatred of God's people is real in the world, but it does not thwart the will of God. We pray, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we do so not with some kind of pie in the sky optimism, but because Christ lives, builds his church with triumphant devotion and zeal, and therefore we need not fear what man can do to us. Despite the suffering of the global church in many countries of the world where they gather in awareness of threats to their own lives and their households, they do so nonetheless knowing that there are things more valuable and that surpass the things of this physical life. And namely, that is the comfort of one's soul in knowing God and the comfort of one's soul in growing as a disciple in following the Lord. I think Philippians is a great book to think about in November. Philippians is a book written in light of persecuted Christians. It's written by an apostle who's in jail when he writes the letter. And he's in jail because of his devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's writing to people in Philippi who knew what hardship and suffering is like. They've seen it in their own lives and they've witnessed it in the lives of Paul and Silas and others. And they love Paul. And he loves the Philippians. And so together, they're going to be encouraged in the Lord as Paul meditates on the truths he conveys. And as they're going to read this letter when it arrives, they're going to be able to find encouragement to keep going. And that's something that we're never possessing too much of. We all need encouragement and incentive and hope to keep going. And when you think about his words in the passage this morning, this is not a man who is writing while everything is going well. Paul knew that if God is for us, who can ultimately be against us? They needed encouragement to persevere in faith despite enemies of the cross who were conspiring and aligning against Paul. The enemies of God are not too mighty and too clever for the Lord. And Jesus will not fail in his church building enterprise. It is the most important thing he is doing. So Jesus is the reigning conqueror. And the persecuted church has hope because Jesus lives. Paul knows this, and that's why he has hope. And because we know this in Paul's writings and elsewhere in the New Testament, we can have hope. Paul writes this from Roman custody. And what's he going to do now in face of persecution? What's going to flow from the pen of an apostle who has been plotted against and taken captive and transported to Rome? Where is his rejoicing rooted? He's going to talk about rejoicing at the end of our passage. Why is that the case? What's the reason he can do this when the circumstances are not what he would prefer? What motivates and compels this man? What does he live for? And what does he live for that makes him ready to die for it if it comes to that? In verses 1 to 11 that we saw in our last weeks together, the book was introduced. We spent four sermons thinking about these opening greeting words, the prayer and thanksgiving, the language about verses 3 through 11, what he hopes God will continue doing in the people and what he's praying for them to do. This begins in verse 12 this morning, what you might call the body of the letter. With the greeting and thanksgiving and prayer language now in verses 1 to 11 behind us, what does he want to focus on when he begins to address them in the body of the work? Well, if you were expecting that Paul's going to complain and murmur about his situation, you're in for a surprise. If you're expecting Paul to shake his fist at the heavens, you're going to delight to find something else instead. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And from a worldly perspective, no one's expecting that claim. That's quite an assertion. When others would look at Paul's situation, they might think, oh, Paul, poor Paul, now how's the gospel going to go forward? And then you read Paul say in verse 12, here's what I want you to know. In a letter of friendship or common communion together in the ancient world, it was very much expected that you would update someone on your status. And the Philippians cared about Paul. They had sent Epaphroditus to Paul with some financial resources. Now, Paul not only has an obligation, but a delight in reporting how he's doing. And these words in verse 12 would have relaxed the shoulders of the Philippians in a great way. No doubt they're concerned that he's in jail. How's Paul doing? We hope he's doing well. I mean, it's not like he's updating his Facebook status, you know, from jail. They have no idea what he's doing. They don't know how he is. They don't know how he's being treated. All they know is they're sending their beloved Epaphroditus. They're hoping Epaphroditus will return, and they need a good report about Paul. And he says, here's what I want you to know. It's right from the beginning. Here's the update. Here's the status update. The gospel is advancing through my situation. Now, if the Philippians had reason to fear his situation or be disheartened about the advance of the gospel, this would be good news. What are the hypothetical things that you might wonder from their perspective, and purely from a perspective that would be concerned for Paul's physical state in the message? You might think, well, number one, being in prison, Paul's not going to be able to spread the gospel because he's limited now in location. He can't go all the places he's wanting to go. He had other plans. Well, man makes his plans, and the Lord directs his steps. And apparently these steps are directed to a Roman house arrest situation, and Paul is going to embrace that providence. They might imagine, secondly, that prison would be such a discouraging experience that Paul would feel personally hindered and disheartened from further gospel work if he were ever released. Would Paul think, well, look where this got me. As soon as I get out of here, change of plans, full-time tent-making once more. I don't know what all this excitement about the gospel was that had gripped me up to this point, but it's landed me in jail. No more. Maybe they were wondering, if other believers hear about Paul's imprisonment, maybe they will grow timid. If other people hear what's happened to Paul, maybe they will back away in boldness and shrink into silence. So Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, you might say Paul's not advancing. Paul's got, no doubt, chains, which he refers to, sometimes translated imprisonment, but chains, maybe a couple feet long, where he's got guards in rotation, and so he's being monitored in a situation that's going to last approximately 2 years in Roman custody. This takes place at the end of the book of Acts. And from about 60 to 62 AD, Paul is in this situation. And while he might not seem to be advancing much in terms of latitude and longitude, the gospel is advancing. So if Paul's not advancing and the gospel is advancing, that's the balance you want. If the reverse would be, you know, the case in another sense, that the gospel would not be moving forward and yet Paul going anywhere he wants. If you have to choose, then the right thing is happening, that the gospel's moving forward. The progress with the gospel moving forward, this is probably a shorthand way of saying people are learning about Christ. The gospel is being told. The gospel has taken on some wings, if you will, through the mouthpieces of others, and they are spreading the news about Jesus. That's how the gospel is advancing. And he's going to give two evidences for this. Evidence number one is in verse 13, and evidence number two is in verse 14. Evidence number one that the gospel is advancing has to do with the people familiar with his situation that are guarding him or in the household of the guard. And in verse 14, the second piece of evidence is about fellow Christians in the Roman Empire. So evidence number one in verse 13 here, the gospel has advanced so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. If you were a Roman citizen like Paul was, you had a legal appeal that you could make, which he does in the book of Acts, in those latter chapters of the book, that he be transferred to Rome for a hearing. And that's the case. They don't get to kill him in Jerusalem where he's apprehended. They have to take him to Rome because he is a Roman citizen. Remember, at certain points, people had taken Paul without being aware of his citizenship, and then he raises that to their awareness. And they sort of freak out a little bit, and they realize that they don't want to act overly harshly with Paul. They need to abide by certain protocols, lest they themselves be in legal jeopardy. So Paul is now in the Roman Empire. And while he's there, he's in custody, and there are people that would be in his hearing. There are also people that are going to be in custody along with him. We should imagine, I think, that just as in the Philippian jailer situation in Acts 16, when Paul was in a Philippian prison, that there are other people, not just like those who heard the midnight hymns at Philippi in Acts 16, but those who would be aware in Rome of Paul's situation here. That may be who he means when he says at the end of verse 13, and to all the rest. To all the rest, it's become known that my imprisonment is for Christ. It is key here that in verse 13, it's become known throughout the imperial guard. Now, the word guard there, the singular language, is meant to refer to a plurality of soldiers that would have been numbering into the thousands. Now, this is probably not the case that Paul has thousands of guards. This is to say, though, that among the guard, there are people who are rotating to guard Paul. And what would you expect Paul to do? Not talk to them? Oh, no, they have to guard the Apostle Paul, and they're going to hear about Jesus. They're going to find out why he's in custody. What did you do? You know, why are you here? You might imagine that sort of say, well, I'll tell you how I got here and where I came from and why I ended up in Rome. And so he's saying, here's one way the gospel is advancing. People in the guard are finding out that I'm here because of my confession of Christ. And to all the rest, it's being told that my imprisonment is for Christ. You could translate the end of verse 13 that my imprisonment is in Christ. In Christ. Paul is in Christ Jesus spiritually, united to Christ by the Spirit through faith. And yes, while he's in prison, more important than Paul just being in prison is that he's in Christ in prison. His imprisonment is in Christ. All that he does is for the glory of Jesus. Now, they might say, well, you're imprisonment in Rome. What did he? Was this a slip of the pen? Imprisonment in Christ? You see, it might look like Paul belongs to Rome right now. Paul doesn't belong to Rome. Paul belongs to Jesus. So even his imprisonment is in Christ. Because wherever Paul is, he's in Christ. His lack of imprisonment, his freedom, that's in Christ. If he's in jail, that's in Christ. Wherever he is, his union with Christ dominates everything he does. It's an incentive for Paul, a truth, a reality that transcends his earthly distresses. He belongs to Jesus. He is employed. He's an ambassador there. You might say Paul is in Roman imprisonment on assignment. That's why he's there. Not because Jesus has lost control of the way he was thinking to best advance the church. Paul realizes even in prison, the gospel's advancing. And evidence number two is in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I think Paul is talking about either further captives in Rome that were Christians, or people who can come and go seeing Paul that are not prisoners themselves and yet are in the work of evangelism and missions for the gospel. But the location of these brothers must be in Rome. That seems to be the right implication here in verse 14. Paul is talking about the people nearby him in the guard who have heard, and people nearby him among the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are sharing the gospel. Those people might be prisoners themselves, or they might be non-prisoners who can see Paul. We know in Acts 28, Paul's house arrest does not put him in solitary confinement. That would be an unfair picture about his situation. He is under guard. He is being watched throughout these couple years from 60 to 62 AD. But he can receive visitors. And when people go there to see Paul, what do they find? An apostle who's shaking his fist at the Lord into the heavens? No. They find somebody who knows the gospel is advancing, and they leave Paul more encouraged in the work of the gospel, not less. They leave Paul more emboldened for the work of the gospel, not less. So Paul's saying, here's one way the gospel is advancing. The speakers of the gospel aren't growing quiet. They're becoming more bold in verse 14, having become confident in the Lord. So their confidence, they're encouraged by Paul, but he's not the basis of their confidence. Paul's trust is to the Lord. You can imagine Paul in prison over and over again directing people to look to the Lord, to hope in Christ. And when these people become aware of these things about Paul, their confidence is in the Lord. They become confident in the Lord by his imprisonment. Paul might reason this way about it. There will be people who are confident in the Lord in ways they wouldn't have been had Paul not been in prison. Paul is able, through his situation, to be a catalyst of gospel boldness and encouragement. Who would have thought? And in verse 14, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You might imagine the possibility of people hearing of Paul's situation and thinking, well, I don't want that to happen to me. So rather than boldness, I'm going to shrink back. Rather than being without fear, here's an increase of fear to share about the Lord. Praise God, that was not the case. So evidence number two in verse 14 is the fact that other Roman brothers and sisters are emboldened. They are not ashamed of Paul, and they're not ashamed of the gospel. Most of them are this way. I think this is an irony that undergirds much of the Christian life. One writer puts it this way: what looks like utter defeat turns out to be victory in God's hands. If you think about Paul's imprisonment, the Romans might look at this and say, okay, finally, we're putting a stop to this man. And yet, in the great providence of the Lord and in his sovereignty over Paul's life, Paul's on assignment in prison and the gospel's advancing despite these hardships. They might think they could limit Paul, but the gospel will go forth and more people will be encouraged to be bold and to speak without fear. This is such a paradox, because what is the center of our faith where Paul says we preach Christ crucified, a cross which looks like utter defeat? And yet the message of the Christian hope is that through this cross, Jesus has accomplished full atonement for sinners and brought victory over death in his resurrection. If Paul looks at his imprisonment through a lens shaped like a cross, then what looks like defeat to others is no hindrance to God. And Paul says the gospel is advancing. Now, he mentions in verse 14, most of the brothers. Did you see that qualification? Not all. He says most of the brothers are encouraged in their confidence in the Lord by my imprisonment to speak without fear and more boldly. Well, what about this other, like, what's being divided here among the brothers and sisters, the believers? Well, it turns out there are others who don't have Paul's imprisonment as a further encouragement that they are drawing from him in, and confidence in the Lord being increased. There are some, it seems, who might take what you would call a bit of a delight that Paul is in prison. They smirk about it. They're not looking forward to his release. They might draw some pleasure out of the fact that he has been taken captive. Paul says in verse 15 through 18 that there are two groups who are preaching Christ. So while there are a large majority, most of the brothers who are encouraged by his imprisonment and more confident in the Lord and bold for their work of the gospel, some, he says, some. So the most and the some. And some in verse 15 indeed preached Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And I think he's talking with the others there about that previous group who are encouraged in their knowledge about Paul and they're confident in the Lord and more bold because of his imprisonment. But there are some who preach Christ from envy and rivalry. This verse never ceases to amaze me and unsettle me. You read this part of Philippians and you think, wait a second. Envy and rivalry from some who are sharing Christ and their disposition toward the beloved apostle is not so beloved, is it? There are some who do not think about Paul in ways that you might hope. He says in verse 17 that these people, whom he calls the former group, proclaim Christ out of rivalry in verse 17, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I think Paul is drawing attention here to motives in relation to himself. There are groups whose motives have to do with how they feel about Paul as they preach. Some, he says in verse 15, preach Christ from envy and rivalry. This is not envy and rivalry they have among that group within each other. This is toward Paul. And in verse 16, there's another group, this emboldened, fearless group. They do it out of love, and I think we're to imply love for me. So some have envy and rivalry toward me. Others have love toward me. They're preaching Christ, but from different heart dispositions toward the apostle. This is sobering. This is sobering because we're able to recognize that there were proclaimers of the gospel in Paul's day whose motives weren't all that we wish they were, and that whose heart toward the apostle was not what we wish it was. There is an utter sense of their humanity and their sin that comes through, that even though there is a preaching of Christ, there's envy, rivalry. Paul knows Christians can engage in this. That's why he exhorts against envy and rivalry and divisiveness and factions in his letters to the Galatians, to the Colossians, to the Corinthians. You just see all over his letters what Paul knows Christians can end up doing. He knows this can lurk in our hearts. He knows this can get manifested in actions. And he has been on the receiving end of it from proclaimers of the gospel. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Now, what are they envying? Paul doesn't tell us. A plausible construction here of what's going on is that they are envying the apostleship, authority, and influence of Paul. Paul is not just anybody proclaiming the gospel. He has encountered the risen, exalted Christ in Acts 9. He has been commissioned to write letters to the churches that give them instruction in sound doctrine, correction in Christian discipleship, warnings in various capacities, and his words ought to be obeyed. If they're not obeyed, they're disobeying the Lord who has appointed Paul. Paul bears an authority and an influence in churches, and we can imagine the situation of others being aware of Paul and envying that situation, wishing that they had that kind of influence and that they carry that kind of authority. And now that Paul's locked up, you can imagine that they might express outward, oh no, that's so sad. But inwardly, there's a big smile on their face. There's some rivalry, he says here. Now, I don't think this means they're trying to plot against Paul like unbelievers. But they're not overly sad about his situation either. They're proclaiming Christ from envy and rivalry. And then others do so with goodwill. This latter group, the ones that do it from goodwill, I think he's talking about their heart disposition toward Paul. They love Christ, they're preaching Christ, but their heart toward Paul is what we would hope it would be. It tells us in verse 16, the latter do it out of love. And I don't think this means a lack of a love for the Lord or the gospel here. I think it's a love for Paul. They have a love for Christ and the gospel. And the other group, the factioning group, the envying group, they would profess that as well. It's their heart toward Paul that is the difference. They proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. I think the last part of verse 16 helps us interpretively here. Verse 16 draws attention to what they know, and that their heart of love toward Paul is knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Where's he put? He's in prison. He's in prison. For the gospel ministry, Paul is under house arrest. They know this. They know he's put there. And I think there's a sovereignty implication. Who's put Paul there? The Romans? I think Paul would say, not ultimately. I mean, the Romans, they're securing him there. Ultimately, Paul is put there by Christ. And the Philippians need to hear that there are those who support Paul and love Paul and know that he's been put there. He's on assignment by Christ himself. They don't look at Paul's imprisonment as shameful. They don't look at it and think of Paul being weak and taken out finally. In fact, he says in chapter 1, verse 16 here, that the latter preach Christ out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. It seems that these are the emboldened ones who preach more without fear. They're more encouraged given Paul's imprisonment and his faithfulness to Christ. It's as if they are filling in the gap. They're saying our brother Paul is in prison. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to rise up even more with boldness without fear and proclaim Christ because we love him. And Paul is so faithful. So they love Christ. They're not pitting love for God against love for Paul, though. It's that other group, that earlier group. They're aware of Paul's imprisonment and they feel differently. They're not what you might call more noble preachers here of the gospel. These are those in verse 17 that preach Christ out of rivalry. Now, what can we nuance about these two groups? In the history of interpretation of a passage like this, some readers have said, okay, maybe we're dealing with some believers who support Paul and some unbelievers who don't support Paul. Because Paul does talk in Philippians chapter 3 of those who are enemies of the cross. Now, there are some difficulties with that view. That's not my leaning. Paul, let's follow carefully here what he's saying. He says in verse 15, we'll back up to verse 14. He says, most of the brothers. Now, that's an inclusive reference that's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, fellow Christians, the saints. He calls them brothers and sisters as spiritual family. And of the brothers, let's isolate most of the saints. They, in verse 14, are confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then some of what? Well, I think verse 15 has given us the context here. Some of the brothers. Some of the fellow saints who are aware of Paul, probably those in Rome. And we know that the place of Rome was a place where there were tensions and divisions in the first century. Paul had to experience these as well as he traveled, and he experienced these in Rome. There were tensions between slave and free, tensions between Jew and Gentile, tensions between professing Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians about how to understand aspects of the law and to practice corporate worship together. There were tensions, and Paul is a Jewish Christian. And he is preaching to Gentiles. And we know from his own letters, there were people who were not just wholeheartedly delighting in Paul's ministry. There were people who seemed to oppose Paul or misunderstand Paul. And maybe even believers who weren't quite there mentally and strategically about having to support him. I think Paul is considering here that the sum here, are believers whose hearts are not what they ought to be. Notice what he says in verse 15. Some preach Christ. Now, their heart toward Paul is not what it ought to be. There's envy and rivalry. He says in verse 17, they are thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. But there's a preaching of Christ. Here's what Paul doesn't do. Paul doesn't treat them as people peddling a false gospel. That's key here to distinguish. So I think the evidence favors that these are actually a group, think of a whole net of believers that are around Paul in his Roman imprisonment, some who not only are no doubt arrested along with him in different places, but free, and who are aware of Paul's imprisonment, and some love Paul and have goodwill toward him, and they're disposed toward him, and in their preaching in Christ, their preaching of Christ is emboldened there. There are others, though, who preach Christ with hearts toward Paul that are disappointing. And it is sobering for us to recognize that Christians have disappointing motives. Christians can have disappointing heart dispositions toward fellow Christians. Here's the beloved apostle Paul, who's on the firsthand receiving end of this. And we know that not ought to be the case, but it is the case here in Philippians 1:15. Some preach Christ. They preach Christ. Paul delights in that. And notice at the end in verse 18 that whether in pretense or in truth, what does he rejoice in? That Christ is proclaimed. If it was a false gospel, Paul would not talk this way. Just read Galatians. Just read those opening words. He didn't even have time for a thanksgiving and a blessing and a prayer. He just went right into, I cannot believe you are leaving behind the gospel for various other things that are no gospel at all. Paul just, in Galatians 1:6 and following, dives right into a rebuke and frustrated spirit toward them. The gospel was at stake. And in Galatia, his letter to them makes that clear. Paul doesn't have that posture here. Paul is just not overly concerned in the end whether everybody loves him or not. And that's a really fascinating thing to consider. Paul's not beating himself up that though Christ is preached, there are some people who don't love him. Paul doesn't expect everybody to. And we shouldn't expect everybody to. We shouldn't expect everybody to. Now, I know that we can understand that there would be hostility from the world and those who do not know Christ. But Paul's letters, there are enough of them, and we can study them closely enough, even in an initial reading of letters like 1 Corinthians or places in Romans, to recognize that even among believers, there can be tensions and factions. And Paul sees this in his own firsthand experience. This former group, that rivaling group, he says in verse 17, they are preaching thinking to afflict my imprisonment, not sincerely. This means they might, I think the way to understand this is, they might come across as those who support the apostolic ministry of Paul and others, but that's not sincere. That's simply what appears to be the case. They're preaching Christ, but inwardly they feel competitive. That's what the rivaling language brings to mind. Somebody who's not operating with a cooperative spirit, but with a competitive spirit. Somebody who wants to do what Paul does and be where Paul is and have influence over those Paul has influence over. And when they hear that Paul's in custody, well, they're not going to try to do anything to intervene. He says in verse 17, in fact, they're thinking they can afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, that's perplexing. What does that mean? It's not clear. There are ways we can imagine someone being afflicted. Maybe spreading false charges or rumors about Paul. Maybe wondering if witnesses could be, you know, brought to testify on behalf of Paul, that these people refuse to do so. Thinking to bring further annoyance and difficulty into Paul's life. We could conceive of other things, no doubt. But this is disappointing. If what animated Paul is that he never faced difficulty with other Christians, then how far would his ministry have taken him? How far would his mouthpiece have taken the gospel? The former preached Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. One thing you need to know about the ancient world and being in custody is this was not something that was looked upon as admirable. If you were taken in custody, this was an embarrassing situation that you were under house arrest. It's like, what did this person do? And here's Paul in prison, And this might be a posture of weakness, some might think. This could be a position of shame and embarrassment to Christ, some might wonder. And maybe this factional people, this group of rivals, maybe they're playing that up. Shame on Paul. Look at his situation. So rather than seeking to encourage other people through Paul's example to be faithful, even in the midst of suffering, there are some who would bring greater difficulty to Paul through their actions. They're not doing this sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my chains, Paul says. The reason I'm focusing on that context of imprisonment is because in verse 16, he says, though those who love me, they're proclaiming, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. So Paul draws attention to his imprisonment and how those can respond here, the group of with love toward him. And then he draws attention to his imprisonment in verse 17. There are those who thinking they will afflict me in my imprisonment. And this may mean because of Paul's status, some look at it as weakness and shame, and others look at it as boldness and faithfulness that should encourage others to preach without fear. And there are groups, it seems in Rome, who are divided along those lines. Another thing to note here, in verse 16, Paul says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. We might have expected Paul to say, I'm put here to have to provide a defense for myself. I'm going to be on trial. You're going to expect to hear about this. I'm going to be brought into this hearing. Caesar himself will be aware of what's going on. Paul's a Roman citizen. All of those protocols are going to be unfolding. But Paul does not believe that his actions are only tied to the fact that he himself is on trial. Paul believes that the gospel itself must muster a defense in advance. Paul believes that the gospel itself must have a hearing. If people are upset with Paul, they're the ones trying to put the gospel on trial because that's why he's there. He is there to defend the gospel and proclaim the gospel. Now, we don't say defend the gospel because the gospel is powerless. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to convert sinners, Jew and Greek, in Romans 1:16. So let's not misread what Paul means by defense. This is a legal term. It's a legal term where Paul has a hearing where he will be put on a defense for charges. And what are his charges for? Well, it has to do with his claims. It has to do with his ministry. It has to do with his work as an apostle. Paul's not put there because people didn't like the tents he made, right? Though he's a tent maker, he's not in jail for that. He is having to undergo a defense of the gospel. That's why he is in prison. Paul recognizes greater realities that are at stake. So yes, there may be some who do not favor Paul and who would actually like to see him hindered, perhaps for their own personal advancements. And that is scary that could lurk in the hearts of believers. Paul's not going to lose sleep over this. Here's his summary. And I think the summary is powerful. And it begins with a rhetorical question. What then? It's as if Paul is going to toss up his hands and say, okay, what can we conclude about this? We've got this group over here who have this heart toward me. This group over here whose heart is like this toward me. Well, what then? Here's what then. Only this. Here, I think this is Paul saying, here's my focus. Here's what I'm telling myself. Here's what's keeping me going. Here's what's going to animate me when I leave this place. Only that in every way, whether in pretense, that's the rivaling group, or whether in truth, that's the group that's sincere in their love toward Paul, whether in pretense or in truth, that Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Paul doesn't love the fact that there are some who are competing with him and envying him and rivaling with him. That doesn't delight his soul. That probably grieves him, wouldn't it you? This is not something that Paul takes some strange delight and fixation upon, where he loves embattlement, and when others align against him, it empowers him. That would be a toxic mindset. That's not the kind of heart Paul wants toward fellow believers. But what's his focus? His focus is not on whether all of them love him and have the same heart toward him. He rejoices in that Christ is proclaimed no matter what by them. They don't have to love Paul. And in the end, the Lord will sort that out. What does Paul care more about? that they preach Christ. Because sinners need to know Christ even from broken, envying, rivaling vessels that Paul had to deal with. If Christ is being made known truly, then the true gospel will save them in spite of the brokenness of the vessels. And Paul here says only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Here's a rejoicing disciple in prison. Here's a rejoicing apostle in prison. What people need is Christ. This is what we need. Our hearts before the Lord. The Christ whom Paul served that led him by assignment into this prison where he's writing this letter to Philippi. What people need is Christ. Jew or Gentile, what they need is Christ. Old or young, what you need is Christ. Male or female, what you need is Christ. In prison or out of prison, what you need is Christ. That's what people need. That Christ be proclaimed by them. And that their hearts receive this Lord, bow the knee and confess the truth of who Jesus is, that they might follow Christ wherever it may lead.